Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we now bow our hearts before you to listen to your word, to listen to it preached, I pray, Lord, that you would really be with us now by your Holy Spirit, granting us the grace of understanding and illumination to shine a light upon your word, and that we would see the great truth of the gospel that's before us in Romans chapter 5. We thank you, Father, for your word revealed, that we have access to it, that we can freely come here and hear it proclaimed, and Lord, that we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Father, we also are aware that many other local churches like ours are meeting this morning or have already met throughout the world. And we pray, Lord, for our brothers and sisters. We specifically pray for the Free Church, the First Evangelical Free Church in Lincoln. Lord, they have a new pastor, Pastor Danny Lamani and his wife Lynn. And we ask, Father, that you would help this new pastor and his wife and their children as they have moved into Lincoln and a long way from where they were before. And pray, Lord, that you would help Pastor Danny to proclaim the word of the Lord faithfully there in Lincoln. And we pray for that church. Lord, help them to grow. Help them to be effective witnesses for you in a university town like Lincoln, Nebraska. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, by God's grace, I was raised in a faithful Bible preaching church. And from my earliest days, I knew that one simple symbol represented what is most central about the Christian faith. That symbol, of course, is the cross. Just like here in our church, in my home church building, we had a large cross posted on the wall right in the front of the sanctuary. So everyone's attention was focused on that cross, except in our my home building, we had a vaulted ceiling that was 20 to 25 feet high, and so this cross stretched up for about 20 feet into that vaulted ceiling, and it was impressive. It was a golden cross, which kind of stood out from the dark brown wood paneled walls that I guess were popular in the 60s. And this cross just kind of felt to me like it was holding up the whole building. There it was. Everything seemed to be resting on that cross. Now, when we consider the Christian faith, we must, of course, consider the cross. The Christian faith is focused on that cross and what took place there, what was accomplished there. So much is resting on it. And for the last 2 weeks, we've been focusing on what we believe about the person of Jesus Christ, who he is. Now, beginning with this week, we'll focus on what the Bible teaches about the work of Christ. That is, what he accomplished for our salvation. Christ Jesus on the cross is where this work of salvation took place. So when I say that the whole of the Christian faith is focused on the cross, I'm really saying on Christ and what he accomplished for us. The saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross is like the crossbeam on which the whole of the building of our salvation rests upon. Now, since the fall of man into sin, the whole history of mankind has been heading towards what the Bible calls the day of the Lord, or what we would call judgment day, the day of reckoning, when every soul will face the Lord on his throne and receive what is due for what he has done. If we had been reading the book of Romans prior to chapter 5, we would have heard that this day will be a day of terror for sinners like us. For, as Romans 3 says, none is righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. And then in Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Revelation 20 describes that day for us. And it says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. They were judged, each one according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So if you were judged according to what you have done, what sorts of things would be brought up before a God who sees all, who knows our thoughts, who knows our words, who knows who we are and what we do when no one else is around? Before a God whose law requires us to never love or worship anyone or anything above him. Before a God who has commanded us to always tell the truth and to never hate anyone else and to never even entertain a lustful thought within our minds. And just think, if a video was played up on our wall this morning of every thought, of every daydream you or I entertained in our minds this week, just think how awful that would be for us to be exposed like that before all of you. And we are just other sinners seeing it, right? But God, he is holy. He is righteous. And he hates sin. No one will be able to stand before him on that day. But God has done something through Christ to save us from that day. And that is the work of Christ we're focusing on in this passage this morning. The work of Christ on the cross. And because Jesus, the Son of God, accomplished that work, we can have peace with God. Look back at verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the rest of our passage will really kind of fall away from that peace with God that Paul is bringing up there in verse 1. So our main theme from our passage this morning, for those who have been reconciled to God through their faith in Christ, the coming judgment will now be a day of joy and relief instead of terror and wrath. So in Article 5 of our church's Statement of Faith, again it reads, we believe that Jesus Christ, as our representative and substitute, shed his blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. His atoning death and victorious resurrection constitute the only ground for salvation. And here in Romans 5, 6-11, we are focusing on how Jesus is our substitute. The one who shed his blood for our salvation on the cross. His work brought about this reconciliation that we have with God, which now makes Judgment Day a day of joy and relief instead of a day of terror and wrath. So firstly, we're going to look at verses 6 through 8, and there we see, we all were helpless enemies of God who deserved death, yet Christ died in our place. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The first thing we should notice about these verses is how they refer to us. What are they saying about us? Hear these descriptions again. Verse 6, while we were still weak. Other good translations use the words powerless or even utterly helpless. And I do prefer the translation helpless here instead of weak. Being weak might give the connotation that, well, all we need to do is just get a little stronger and we'd be okay. But we weren't just weak, we were helpless, utterly helpless, without any chance that we could help ourselves out of our condition in any way, weak like an infant, weak like that. An infant trying to feed himself. We were weak like that. Or someone who can't swim, who has just been knocked unconscious and then pushed overboard in the middle of an ocean, weak like that, utterly helpless to save ourselves. But not only were we helpless, verse 6 also tells us we were ungodly. That is, we had not lived up to God's standard or God's purpose for our lives. We had fallen short of the glory of God. We were steeped in doing what God hates. God is love, and instead of loving, we were cold and heartless. God is true, and instead of being true, we were false. We were deceptive. Like the great hymn by Charles Wesley put it, "Just and holy is thy name, false and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace." We were ungodly. And then verse 8, we are called the more common description here, sinners. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A sinner is someone who has turned against God, one who has trespassed the boundaries of God's law, one who has willingly done what God has forbid, one who has refused to do what God has required. That is a description of every one of us, my friends. This is you, this is me, helpless, ungodly sinners. That's humbling, isn't it? That's supposed to be humbling. We were not able to do anything to save ourselves. We were unable to make ourselves right in God's sight. And we were completely guilty and had come under the just condemnation of God's wrath. We deserved death. We deserved judgment. But instead of wrath, we received God's love and mercy. As one Bible scholar put it, Christ did not wait for us to start helping ourselves, but died for us when we were altogether helpless. Paul makes that point that would make sense if Christ were dying for someone that was good or someone who was righteous. I mean, that might make a little more sense. That might be something even we would do. You might be willing to die for someone who is such a good dad or a good mom, who cares for their kids well and for others, but you certainly wouldn't consider trading places with someone on death row who has been found guilty of horrible crimes. But that's who we were when Christ died for us. Guilty, helpless sinners who fully deserve God's judgment to fall on us. But instead, God sent his son to take our place. That is how you know that God loves you. That is how you know that no matter the situation that you are in, no matter how terrible the suffering is that you find yourself in the midst of, you can be assured that God loves you. For verse 8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." These verses reveal that there was nothing in us that made God love us like he does. It's all in him. We are completely undeserving of his love. For we were sinners who rebelled against him. We were ungodly and thus had nothing in common with him that we might attract his love to us. And we were utterly helpless, so we could do nothing to earn his love and attention. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The next time life gets so hard for you that you question in your heart whether or not God even cares what is happening to you, you need to pull out Romans 5 and you focus on verse 8. This is proof, my friends, of the fact and the revelation of the nature of God's love. He loves undeserving sinners like you and me. Christ's death was for us. He died in our place as our substitute. It should have been ours, but he took it instead. Secondly, verse 9, Christ saves sinners from God's wrath by enduring it in our place. Here in verse 9, we're shown some key things to help us understand our need for salvation and what the cross of Christ accomplished for us. Let's read that again, verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now, being justified refers back to what Paul had just taught in Romans 3 and 4. As sinners, we were separated from God and under his condemnation in our guilt. But because of the work of Christ on the cross and through our faith or our trust in what God's love accomplished for us through Christ's work, we can be justified before God instead of being guilty. We can be considered righteous by him instead of guilty and worthy of condemnation. Throughout the old covenant, when God's people worshiped him through making animal sacrifices and through the service of priests in the tabernacle and later in the temple in Jerusalem, those sacrifices were pointing forward to Christ's work on the cross. God's people were guilty of sin, but every year they would sacrifice a lamb at the temple. Prior to putting the lamb to death, a priest would lay his hands upon the head of that lamb, which was a sign of putting all of the sins of God's people on the head of that lamb. And since the wages of sin is death, well, then this lamb would then be put to death and slaughtered instead of the people of God. The lamb bore the sins for the people. The lamb represented the people and their sins before God, and the lamb would then die instead of the people. There could be no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, and in these temple rites, the blood of the lamb would be shed instead of the blood of the sinful people. When Christ came, remember, he was called the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. He's called that by his forerunner, John the Baptist. He was the one whom all those sacrifices were pointing forward to. He willingly laid down his life like the lamb's life. The sins of the guilty people of God were laid upon him, and his blood was shed on the cross. He was put to death on the cross instead of us. He gave his life as our substitute. He absorbed the wrath of God against our sins instead of us having to face God's wrath on Judgment Day. A little over a year ago, when Greta and I were in the Rocky Mountain National Park with a few of our high school girls, we were trying to enjoy ourselves outdoors in this park, playing some basketball and volleyball and then different kinds of games there, even though the day was kind of cloudy and rainy. And we heard a few rumblings of thunder to the west of us, which, of course, were just over the peaks of the Rocky Mountains. And that's when a YMCA staff member came and told me that, you know, you really shouldn't be outside here. Told us that we needed to go and seek shelter from the lightning indoors. I remember, you know, her giving me a kind of a stern look, you know, like, I should have known better than to be outside with these kids, than to be out, you know, than to be putting them in this danger of being struck by lightning. You know, like, and then she said these words, "You don't want to be struck by lightning, do you?" Now, if you can imagine, within my heart, I did not respond in the most humble or godly way to that warning. Kind of felt like I was back in fifth grade getting scolded by a teacher. But the Lord kept me from saying what my flesh wanted to say in that moment. But we were planning that day on going swimming at the YMCA of the Rockies. And so since the pool was indoors, we thought, well, we might as well go indoors to go swimming in that building. The pool's inside, right? She told us to go inside. So we went to that building. But once we got to that building, well, we were told that the pool is closed. I mean, come on. It's lightning. The building is metal, has a metal roof, and water and electricity don't mix too well. So it's closed. You need to go shelter somewhere else. Well, this building was not a sufficient shelter from a lightning strike? Not at all. So we had to seek better shelter, and thankfully they had plenty of other buildings that we could go find shelter in. But friends, for each of us, the greatest danger that we face is the wrath of God against our sin. The wrath of God which has been kindled against all those who have sinned against him. And so many of us respond to that like I first responded to the warning the YMCA staff member gave me about the lightning. We either respond out of our pride and think, look, I'll be fine. I'm not concerned about a little lightning. I'm not concerned about the wrath of God. Come on, Pastor. You know, I'll be fine. I'm not that bad a person. There are plenty of people worse than me. You know, I'm not worried about that. We either respond in that way, or we might respond by seeking shelter in something that actually would be completely useless. Like we try to get, you know, really righteous, really religious in ourselves, right? And we try to make some changes in our life, and we really try to do good things for others, kind of hoping that God's going to notice these good things. Maybe we even decide to go through some religious rituals, maybe getting baptized or start going to church again or trying to become a member of a church, thinking these things that we do, God's gonna notice, God's gonna like these things, this is gonna help me to keep from going under God's wrath and his judgment. Well, they're like seeking shelter from lightning in a swimming pool in a metal roofed building in the mountains. That's what that's like. The only sufficient shelter from God's wrath is in God's Son. And the Bible tells us here that he sheltered us from the lightning strike of God's wrath by stepping in our place and absorbing God's wrath for us on the cross. It says, he saved us. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So now, if you trust in God's provision for your salvation, you can be justified before God. He will declare you as guiltless and righteous in his sight, for he has put your sins on his own Son on the cross, and he was punished in our place. So through our trust in Christ, that he is our only refuge from God's wrath, that he is the only Savior whom God has sent us, our sins are taken away and put on Christ, and his righteousness is then put on us. That's what's known as the great exchange of the gospel. Christ gets our sins and is judged in our place, and we receive his righteousness and are given everlasting life with God in heaven. So have you experienced that great exchange? Have you personally sought that great exchange? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Do you know if you've done that personally? You have come before him and you've repented of your sins and awful ways, which you were trying to seek shelter and other things, and you recognize the only shelter that I can possibly have that will save me from God's wrath is Christ. Now, please don't think of me as I thought of that staff member at the YMCA, who was warning me. But you don't want to be struck by God's wrath, do you? Seek the shelter of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and entrust your life to Jesus and follow him. Lastly, in verses 10 and 11, we see through Christ, sinners can go from God's enemies to God's friends. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So finding and then having a good friend is not an easy thing to do. It's kind of a fearful thing to do. I mean, I know some of you have experienced moving, you know, away from your home to a new community and moving into a new school when you were young, and all the fears about having to make friends among a group of kids who already were friends with each other there in that school, you know, that can be a fearful thing. You feel like you you might need to do something to impress them, or that you just need to be such a great person that they will be attracted to you, which is hard enough to try to do. But imagine if the kids in your school knew who you were when you moved into their class already. And the reason why they knew who you were was because you were from a rival school district and you were known for having vandalized their cars the previous year, having spray painted them and broke their windows and cut their tires. Imagine if you had to enter into that situation where the people that you had to be with every day and try to make friends with were people who already considered you to be an enemy. Well, in our sin, that was our situation with God. As sinners, we had already made ourselves God's enemies. We were not for him, we were against him. We disregarded his law, we ignored his words, we called evil what he called good, and we called good what he called evil. We were his enemies. And yet, as verse 8 tells us, it was while we were sinners, as while we were God's enemies, that Christ died for us. And now through faith in Christ, his death has not only made it so our sins could be forgiven and that we could be justified before him, it also made it so we could be reconciled to God. That instead of being God's enemy, that we could be welcomed as his friend. That is why the cross is at the center of our faith, for it was the cross where that reconciliation took place. So notice the emphasis here in these two verses, verses 10 and 11, on being reconciled with God. It is mentioned three times in these two verses, and it's the first time that Paul even uses the word reconciled in the whole book of Romans. But he had definitely introduced the concept before, back in verse 1, where it says, "Therefore we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This basically explains what this reconciliation with God is like. It's having peace with God. It was not enough for God to work for our salvation from sin. His goal wasn't just to save us, but to save us for himself. He did it in order to have a relationship with us, to be with us forever. And why is this? Well, because if we were to truly have life, we need to be with him. He is our life. He is who made us. And God made us for himself. He made us to be in relationship with him. If we are not in relationship with him, we will never have that life. We will never have that fulfillment. We will never have that satisfaction. Our souls will be continually troubled as we go from one thing to the next, trying to fill up our soul with the joys and pleasures that created things on this earth might give us, whether that's a relationship with somebody else or a family or being successful in our work or just watching the next movie or television series, hoping that it will quiet these longings we have in our hearts for fulfillment, for peace. But they never will. They never will. They will all ultimately leave you empty because your soul is far bigger than those things. Your soul was made for God. You were made for him. You were made to have a relationship with him, to belong to him. And so God, out of his love for his people, sent his son into the world in order to die for us, in order to deal with what separated us from him. And in doing so, he provided a shelter for us from his wrath and then also opened the door for us to be with him, to be in relationship with him, to come to him, to live at peace with him forever. Jesus tells the story of a wealthy man who had a son. And this son was a rebellious son who demanded that his father give him his inheritance because he no longer wanted to remain in his father's household. He wanted to break away from his father and do his own thing and live the life that pleased himself, which was not a life with his father. So this request was, of course, like telling his father, his own father, that he wishes he were dead. All he cared about was getting his share of the inheritance that he would receive once his father died. He wanted that money. He did not want a relationship with his father. And amazingly, his father gave him what he asked for. He gave him what he wanted instead of punishing him for making such a despicable request. And his father let him go. Let him go to do as he pleased. And of course, eventually the money ran out and the son hit the lowest of lows. He was poor, he was starving, and he was helpless. And he knew he had sinned against his father. He knew that he had separated himself from his father. He knew he deserved his father's wrath against his sin. But something inside of this son drove him to return to his father. And so he did. He humbled himself. He approached his father in order to confess his sin and to plead for mercy, fully expecting that his father would reject him and send him away. But when he came to his father's house, his father saw him from a ways away. And instead of turning his back on him, his father ran to him. He ran to meet him, and he hugged him, and he kissed him, and he kept saying, my son, you were lost, and now you are found. You were dead, and now you are alive. And the father threw a big party. He threw this big party for him and welcomed him back into his household where he belonged. Friends, you probably recognize the story. But that story is there for a reason. It is to show us what we are like and what God is like. Out of his great love for us, while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us so that we can be reconciled with God. But we must come. You must come to him. You must come. Recognize that you are helpless to save yourself. Recognize that the Christ has done it for you. Repent of your lawless deeds and your self-righteous acts and trust in Christ as your Savior. Humble yourself like the rebellious son in Jesus' story. And like him, you will be reconciled to God. He will welcome you into his household, and you will forever be his child. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you for the incredible great news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to never, never lose it. To always know that we need the gospel. Father, we pray that you would help us to remind ourselves of it daily. Remind ourselves of our weakness, of our helplessness before you and our sin. And yet, you sent your son to save us. And Lord, may that message so fill our hearts that it would spill out of our mouths as we share that good news with others who are lost. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.